Well, please do turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at this passage that Tim read to us earlier from chapter 1, verse 10 through to verse 18. And we're sort of picking up from this morning where Jesus is described as the Word, that is, the Word of God, that creative Word from Genesis, spoken again into the world, that Word which reveals as well as creates. So that as God, as we sort of tell people about ourselves by our speech, so God speaks and reveals himself, that word which accomplishes our purposes when we speak, the word of God which accomplishes his purposes when he speaks. Jesus Christ, the Word, who is also the light, the one who shows us that we need God. The one who shows us what our lives are really like. The one who shows us the way to God. The one who gives us understanding of what we need to know in order to live with God. Jesus Christ, who is the life, the one who gives us life. So just as there was no life in the beginning until God spoke and God created, so there is no life, eternal life, outside of Christ. He is the life that we need. So as we were thinking about that this morning, we're thinking about the identity, if you like, of Christ. Word, life, light. Now what John does in chapter 10 is, in verse 10 rather, is to bring all that, as it were, down to earth. To bring all that into the course of the life, the curriculum vitae, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And so we notice that he's already mentioned the reaction of the world to Jesus in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then he begins to talk about the world in that way, as the world, as the cosmos, as the ordered creation. But now he shows us what the world is like. The world is organized in its rebellion against God. So the world, all of a sudden, doesn't just mean that which was created. The world begins to take on that character of that which is in rebellion against God, that which has organized itself in opposition to him. And so, having spoken about the Word, the light, the life, having spoken about Jesus in all his eternal sort of character, John now, verse 10, says he was in the world. So all of a sudden, he's born. All of a sudden, if we can put it like this reverently, but you'll catch the gist of it. All of a sudden, the plane has landed. Now he's here. What does the world make of him? What is he doing in a world which is against him? What is he doing in this world? And there are three things just to notice. By some sort of mysterious contrivance of the English language, we can all start with R. There are three things to notice, and then I want us just to dwell on one of them, and that is the grace and truth that John speaks of twice in this passage, in verse 10, and again in verse 18. In verse 17. So, first of all, the Word, the light in the world, the light in the world, or the light in the darkness, the light shining in the darkness, as in verse 5. What's it like? First of all, he is either rejected or received. The light in the darkness, Jesus Christ, in this world, is either rejected or received. Now, John describes the rejection in two contexts. First of all, in verse 10, he says he was in the world, and as in all that he has made, he became part of the creation, the creator becoming part of what he had created. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, so of course what he's setting up there in that little phrase is the fact that the world should have known who he was, the world should have accepted who he was, the world should have responded positively to his claim upon it, the world should have sort of been drawn to him, its maker. But though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, the word for recognize there is not simply that the world didn't sort of, if only I'd noticed sort of thing. It wasn't what we might sometimes mean by recognition, which is simply a perception thing, a thing which has more to do with our powers of observation or how awake we are And can be seriously skewed by things. You may have heard of the sort of tests that were done on people not seeing that which they did not expect to see. And one of the classics, it's just a perception test, and one of the classic examples of that was of airline pilots, experienced airline pilots, landing planes on, with simulators, you'll be glad to know. What they were seeing on the screen, they kept throwing in a whole set of fairly routine landings, they kept throwing in things which they just wouldn't expect to see. And amazingly, these experienced airline pilots kept not seeing them. One of the most alarming was another plane taking off right at them. Now that's just a perception thing. When John says the world did not recognize him, he means literally the world just did not know him. The world did not know him. It was just a complete blanking out of Christ. A complete, deliberate, willful ignorance of him. It just didn't want to know. Blanked him. And then John puts that into a second context, much more sort of focused, when he says he came to that which was his own. He came to his own people. He came to the Jewish race. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's sort of a little development there. Because what John is referring to is the fact that people did actually hear his claims. People did recognize what he was saying. And recognizing him, rejected him. So, of course, people recognized that he was claiming to be God. And they rejected him as God and crucified him on a blasphemy charge. People recognized that he was claiming that he ought to be worshipped and accepted worship, but rejected him as the one to worship. People recognized that he was claiming to be a teacher to be followed, but rejected his teaching and did not follow him. People recognized that he was talking about the kingdom of God coming, but rejected that kingdom, preferring another kind of kingdom, and wanting that one to come. So the word, the light coming into the darkness, the word coming into this world, was rejected by being blanked out, by being recognized, but not wanted. Still happens, doesn't it? What John describes here is not simply an executive summary of the life of Christ. What John is giving us here is a way to read what's going on around us. And so as we were thinking when was it? Last Sunday evening at our candlelit carol service. There was all the presence of the baby Jesus. Jesus in wooden cribs, in manger scenes, in nativity scenes, and Jesus' little baby on Christmas cards, as well as a lot of other things on Christmas cards. But there's nothing of Jesus the man. There's nothing of Jesus the Lord, except in some half-remembered carols. So John is giving us here a way of looking at the world that we live in now as well. The Word of God is saying to us, look, that's still how it is, because he is still the same person and people are still darkened. So he is rejected, but he is also by some received. And so we read in verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, and that's what it means to receive him, by the way. That little second half of the sentence there, or of that half sentence, is just a way of filling it out. To all who received him, that is to all who believed in him, who put their faith in him, who put their trust in him, who accepted who he was, who accepted what he said, who accepted the claims that he made, and said yes to it all. To all who received him, that is to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, over against those who were his own, over against the Jewish race. Children born not of natural descent. So you don't become a Christian by genetics kind of thing. It's not sort of in your genes. Nor of human decision. So nobody else can decide that you're going to become a Christian. Nor of a husband's will, so if you get married, it's not going to happen that way, but born of God. Born of God. Born from above. Remember what Jesus would say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? Except a man is born again. And that word again also means from above. It's a beautiful little ambiguity that John uses frequently throughout his Gospels. Does it mean this? Does it mean that? Duh, it means both. From above, from God, again. Of course, that just ties in so wonderfully well, John 3, with this part of John's Gospel here, the prologue. Here is a new creation from a new creator come into this world. Here is a new start to be given. Here is one who was born amongst us for a new start for our race. And so, the light in the darkness, the word in the world, rejected or received. Of course, what the Bible is doing here is just playing out a question to us as well. Not only what do we expect when we go out holding out what Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, calls the word of life. Doing what Paul, when he's describing the life of the church in Philippi, doing what they were doing, that is, shining like stars in the darkness. When we go out into the world, we're taught here what to expect, but we're also being fed this question, aren't we? Where is it with our own hearts? You see, receiving Christ is not a matter of becoming religious. Receiving Christ is not a matter of doing religious duties and religious rites and having religious feelings. Receiving Christ is a matter of believing in His name. Pinning all your hopes, all your destiny on Him. On that one man who is God. On Him and not yourself. On Him and not the church. On Him and not the other Christians in the church. On Him and not other people's prayers for you. On Him and not your best efforts. On Him. Believing in Him. So the little question sort of runs towards us, doesn't it? We can't quite get away from it. Where are we on this one? Blanking Him? Recognizing, but precisely because we recognize, rejecting Him? Or receiving Him? That's the first thing that John tells us about the Word in the world, the light in the midst of the darkness, that He's rejected or He's received. And then the second thing, just briefly, is that He is God's visible glory, verses 14, and also as a kind of a tie-in with verse 18. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, or the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what he's saying there is, first of all, that Jesus reveals to us the Father's glory. He came bearing the glory of the Father. He came full of the glory of the Father. To say that He is the one and only, or the only begotten, is to say that He is of the same stuff as the Father. As we've said before, a chip off the old block is not quite the kind of phrase, but it's of that sort of thing. That to say one and only, or only begotten, if you prefer that sort of rendering, is to say that He is of the same stuff, He's of the same substance of the Father. So all that the Father is, Christ is. All that the Father whom we have not seen is, we see in Jesus, who reveals the Father's glory. And so we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, God the Son, God the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Now let's just pause for a moment there and say, look, Christianity isn't a matter about inventing a God. Christianity isn't a matter of what we would like to believe about God. Christianity is a matter of what God has revealed about Himself. One of the things which separates Christianity and this book from all other things is that it's not our ideas about God, it's what God has to say from us. It's not from the bottom up, it's from the top down. So we do not do our theology from the ground up, we do our theology from heaven down, so to speak. Because God has revealed himself. It's just part and parcel of John unfolding what that light thing is like. What we are is in darkness, ignorant. So God comes to shine light. But what is the glory of the Father? Well, the glory of the Father is shown to us here. The one who reveals the Father's glory reveals that the Father is full of grace and truth. Because he was full of grace and truth. Isn't that astonishing? What is the glory of the Father? What is the glory of the Father? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because you can have a father who is totally glorious in sort of all the wrong terms. He may be glorious because he's wealthy. He may be glorious because he's incredibly famous. You might have a father who's an absolute total celebrity. You might have a father who can buy whatever and whomsoever he wants. Looking around, I think it's unlikely any of us do here, but you never know. But that would not make him a glorious father, would it? That would just make him a wealthy bloke. Or a splendid bloke. What makes a glorious father? What makes a glorious father is his relationship with his children. That's what defines a glorious father. That's where you look to see whether the father is glorious or not. You look to the relationship with his children, how he regards them. And John says, the Bible tells us, that the Father's glory, not simply God's glory, but the Father's glory, the glory which is that which rightly belongs to fatherhood. The Father's glory is that he relates to the world that was busy rejecting his son and therefore rejecting him. The world that was busy blanking his son out and therefore blanking him out. He relates in grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now we'll come back to that combination in a few moments. But that is the Father's glory. These are not just things that we need. These are not just nice aspects of Christianity, grace, truth. These are the Father's glory. You get to the core of what the Father is like when you start talking about grace and truth. And then the third thing is that he is the fountain of repeated blessings. The Word in the world, the light in the darkness, is a fountainhead of repeated blessings. Verse 15, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace, gift upon gift." Jesus Christ is a fountainhead of repeated blessings from God, repeated gifts from God. You know the old song, or you at least know there is an old song, perhaps, without actually knowing it, which goes, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Some of you even now are singing the whole thing to yourselves. Well, that's thoroughly biblical. You see, Christ is a source of gift upon gift upon gift, of grace upon grace. What is this grace? It is receiving from God that which we not only do not deserve, but which we have positively demerited. It is something in the Father's heart that makes him give, not something in us that makes him give. Notice that. It is not something in us that makes him give. It is something in him that makes him give. So as soon as we think that we ought to have something from God, We've lost it because we're not talking about a Father who's full of grace anymore. We're talking about somebody who gives us what ought to be ours anyway. Thank you very much. We're talking about an employee who pays us. Or we're talking about somebody who rewards us for what we've done. We're not talking about grace anymore because grace is gift. Same word. Grace is gift. And a gift is not payment. A gift is not reward. A gift is not earned. A gift is a gift. And whether you think you ought to have it or not isn't the point. It's coming because of something in the giver that just has to overflow. Sometimes in Christian circles, there's a question about whether or not the speaker should get something. And the assumption is that the speaker's not looking for anything. It's a dubious assumption, I have to say. The assumption is the speaker's not looking for anything. So therefore, we don't need to give him something. Well, that's not grace. Grace says, okay, whether he's looking for anything or not, we want to give him something. Just because we want to. That's grace. That's gift. And Jesus Christ is a source of one gift after another. He is a source of repeated blessings. So, the word in the world, the light in the darkness, rejected or received, where are we on that? The word in the world, revealing the glory of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. The word in the world, the light in the darkness, the source of one gift from God upon another. So just in the closing moments, let's think. This is on this last evening of this year together, this last Sunday evening of this year together. When we're all perhaps sort of either tired or so full of food that we're about to fall asleep, let's just think briefly as we close. What I'm saying is it's a shorter service than usual, in case you hadn't noticed. Let's just think about the grace and truth for a moment. You see, the grace and truth show us two aspects of Jesus Christ. They show us, first of all, that Christ, if we're thinking about the truth, reveals. You see, we do not know the truth of God naturally. We know something about him. We know that we should be able to know that he is there. We should be able to know that he is there and to be worshipped. We should be able to know that he is there and to be worshipped and trusted. But we do not naturally know him because we're in rebellion against him. And that rebellion affects the way we think as well as the way we normally behave. So you see, our sin skews all our ideas about God. As we mentioned before, Calvin described the human heart as a forge endlessly producing idols. We will always naturally get it wrong about God. We will always describe him wrongly. We will always read him badly. We will always misinterpret what he is doing in the world. We will always cast aspersions against him. We will always get it wrong with respect to God naturally. We will always live in error. Of course, that error has a strongly moral dimension to it, doesn't it? Because not knowing him properly, we don't obey him properly. We don't follow him properly. We don't respond to him properly. Not knowing him properly, not having the right ideas about God, we do the things that God does not want us to do. Our foolish minds are darkened, as the scripture says, and we go and do the wrong things. So Jesus Christ has come full of truth. Now the truth that he comes full of is the truth about God. But of course, God is our Father and our Maker, so he's also coming with the truth about us. He comes as one of us to reveal the truth about us. So because he can speak truly of God and live truly as God in this world, because he reveals God, he reveals ourselves also. So we look at Jesus Christ and we see the Father. We look at Jesus Christ and we see what we're supposed to be like, as we were thinking this morning. So Jesus Christ comes full of the truth about God and full of the truth about our humanity. And the truth about God is wonderful. The truth about our humanity is bad news. Except, of course, that he is one of us. So there is the promise of good news. You can be, you can be in him, like him. So he comes full of the truth, that is, he is the revelation of God and of our humanity. But he also comes full of grace, because he is the redemption of our humanity. You see how that phrase, full of grace and truth, brings together just so wonderfully those two aspects of the incarnation, of Christ's birth, of the Word becoming flesh, to reveal to us God, to reveal to us ourselves, and to redeem us from our sin, so that we might be with God again, reconciled to him. That's the first thing. So when you read grace and truth, think of those aspects of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ. But the other thing about this grace and truth thing to say, just really, this is what I want to sort of close with and to leave you with, is that we really need both. We do need both. You see, the truth about us and the truth about a holy God would kill us. It would leave us with no hope whatsoever. The mere truth is that God is holy and cannot look upon sin. We are full of sin. We are not, as the saying goes, we aren't sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. It is in our nature. The truth is that God cannot look upon that sin. The truth is that God cannot live with that sin. The truth is that God will judge that sin. The truth is that God gives sin what it deserves, which is death. God gives sin its own fruit, death. Separation from him forever. The truth about us is that outside of Christ, that's where we're going. So the truth is awful on its own. So we need grace and truth. And we need truth to go with grace as well as grace to go with truth. You see, if we don't have the truth about us, then what we call grace simply becomes some kind of slushy, sentimental, let them off the hook, sweep it under the carpet, turn a blind eye stuff. If you have something that you call love from God, which is not love with truth, then what you have is not really grace. If you have love that ignores the truth about us, what you've got is a God who is just some sort of empty-headed, slightly soft in the head, granddad figure who just sort of, you know, quietly indulges the kids and let them get on with it and really is a bit addled. You see, you need the truth for the grace to be grace. You need the truth for grace to be something other than reward or something other than just being let off the hook, which is morally awful. You need the grace and the truth. So that truth without grace becomes condemnation. Grace without truth is no longer grace, it's just indulging sin. Now, in that regard, now we can say, well, where do I stand once again? You see, what do we show? We who profess to follow Christ. We can be full of truth. We can accurately assess people's faults and failings. We can dissect their idiosyncrasies. We can expose all their duplicity. We can catalogue their faults till we are blue in the face. They won't be in the room, so they won't know. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it because we wouldn't have the moral courage. So we're talking about people who were actually somewhere else at the time. But we can do all that. We can slag people off left, right, and center. We can pull them to shreds. And we could do it all truly. We could be totally accurate about their faults and failings. We could perceive their weaknesses better than they do themselves. But you see, truth goes with grace in Christ. Truth does not disallow grace. In fact, truth, coming from one whose heart is full of love, can we say it this way, requires grace. Are we there with that? Do we have grace? Not to sort of ignore the truth, but to say, yes, it is true that that person has hurt me. It is true that that person has let me down. It is true that that person has disappointed me. It is true that that person is deficient in a whole string of ways. But so am I. And Christ has been gracious to me. And I follow Christ. I don't follow Moses who gives a law which condemns. I follow Christ. So I too must be full of truth, yes. But if I'm really a Christian, I've got to be just as full of grace. And put it the other way too. Am I all grace but no truth? Do I treat people nicely because I'm scared of the truth? Do I indulge people and let people off, which is not actually grace? Or will I have truth to make grace grace? Where are we now? How have we been this last year? Have we been full as sons and daughters of the Father, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we been full of grace and truth? Or have we overdosed on truth and completely neglected to show grace? In fact, have we become the kind of people who regard grace as really a bit of a weakness? Or have we been the kind of people who have just sort of ducked the brutal truth and called it grace? In fact, it's been cowardice, dressed up charmingly with niceness. How will it be in 2009? How will it be for us who do not simply follow Christ, but in Christ are also sons and daughters of the Father, whose glory is that he is full of grace and truth? Who is there that we need to forgive? Who is there that we need to be honest with? Who is there whose forgiveness we need? Who is there whose honesty we need to listen to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,